How do we know what or whom to believe? And we've really, in essence, considered that we have solid reasons, which we discuss, solid reasons for believing that the Bible is the Word of God. And because it is the Word of God, we should submit to its authority in all matters of belief and behavior. It is, after all, God who is giving it to us and not mere men. And that is foundational to everything. But I trust, as we took that time in the session to go through it, that I don't not only want you to know what you believe, I want you to know why, because you're going to be challenged in those areas. It's great and right that you should believe what your mother and your father and your pastor should tell you, or Sunday school teachers. But you're adults, you're heading towards adulthood, and that particular beliefs that you have are going to be challenged, and you need to know why you believe what you believe. And there are credible reasons for believing that the Bible is in fact the Word of God. And you personally have to come to that conviction, not just borrow it from your parents. It's got to become yours. It's got to be your conviction, not theirs, that sustains your life. And you need to come to the conclusion that this is the Word of God. And therefore, being the Word of God, I must submit to its authority in matters of belief and behavior. I'm going to let that book run my life. Now, that's a fundamental move you make in the elements of your belief system, that you come to that conviction and conclusion. Now, the second fundamental issue we were considering is this question, is salvation. How is a man made eternally right with God? And the answer we saw is simply by faith in Jesus Christ. And yes, they tell me that young people, you can't give them doctrine. You can't do that because they're just not prepared to think through things. And I totally disagree. You can so think. You do it regularly, I hope, at school, now and then anyway. You can do it. You need to do it. Because Christianity is not just something for our emotions. It's something for our mind. It's preeminently for our wills. But you can think. And you understand, as well as any other, some of these concepts, but they are necessary that you do understand them. All right, what do we say about that? Justification is not a process. It is not a process. It's a pronouncement. God declares you righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. Once, it's immediate, it's entire, and it's forever. It's eternal. And that is just absolutely glorious to consider, that I can be righteous with God forever at a given point in time, that righteousness is received in a moment of time. It isn't earned over a period of years, as some might suggest to us, that it comes in a moment when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, that Jesus has satisfied the law's accusations and demands that were put against me. So, I put that up before you previously just to underscore these things again, that the law in itself demands justice. But Jesus has satisfied that in that he died for me. He satisfied it. The law looks at you and me as a sinner and says, guilty. When you sin by thought, word, or deed, the law can say, guilty, and points at us. But Jesus Christ is and guilty of what? Well, guilty of the sin and therefore worthy of death. But Jesus Christ has satisfied the law's demands for the punishment of my sins and that he died in my place. But he's also satisfied the law's demands for righteousness. Who's going to heaven? There isn't anybody going to get into heaven but except someone who is perfectly righteous. Because how could God tolerate anything in heaven that wasn't perfectly righteous? If he tolerates one thing in heaven that isn't perfectly righteous, then he's condoning sin and can himself no longer be righteous. No, nothing in heaven but what is perfectly righteous. So you got to be 100% righteous to get to heaven, and you can't begin to do that. But thanks be to God, Jesus has satisfied the law's demands for righteousness, because he lived here as a man, like you and me, and never sinned once. It is that righteousness that's put to my account. It's the great exchange, or the great swap, if you want to call it, that all my sin was put on Jesus Christ and all his righteousness was put on me. Isaiah said that I've been robed with the robe of righteousness and the garment of salvation, not woven with my hands, but woven with the hands of Jesus Christ. And it's perfect, it's spotless, it's eternal. You can't mess it up, you can't soil it or defile it in any way, because it has nothing to do with you. You had nothing to do with it. It was done by Jesus and Jesus alone. So he has satisfied the law. The law has nothing to say to you, only in that it is a pattern for the conduct of your life. But you don't deal with God on the basis of the law anymore. It's on the basis of Jesus that you deal with God, and that basis alone. There's a great story told by L.E. Maxwell in the book Born Crucified, and he tells the story of a farmer in Mississippi during the time of the Civil War. And during the war, as the Civil War started, they drafted men for the army because they were losing more and more men. And this man was the father of six small children, and he alone was only able to run the farm, feed them. And yet he was drafted into the Confederate Army. And of course, he was in an uproar about this, and so was his wife, and just didn't know what to do. But down the road, the next farm down from them, was a young man who didn't have those kind of responsibilities, and he really felt for the man and in the circumstance, and he said, "Look, let me sign up in your place." Now that was allowable under the law. You could have substitutes, and a lot of the wealthy people bought them and paid people to go and fight for them in their place and avoided the draft through money, and it's just simply legal to do it. So let me sign up in your place. So he went down to the draft board area and signed up under the man's name. And he fought bravely, as far as we know, and was killed in action. Well, the war drug on, and they needed more soldiers. And they noted this man was out there on the farm, and so the draft board came to get him and said, you've been drafted again. And he said, "Wait a minute. You can't draft me. I've already been drafted, and I've already served." What do you mean? You never left the farm here. "Not only did I serve, I was killed in action." "What?" "Go check your records." And sure enough, in checking the records, there it was, killed in action on such and such a day. And they couldn't do a thing with him because the law had been satisfied. You see how wonderful Jesus has satisfied the law for you and me. The Romans says, "Who is he that condemneth? It's God that justifies." The law can bring no accusation against you anymore, ever again. You're free from that. You're free from its accusations. And you need to understand that, not just for your salvation, but for your growth in Christ. Because if you don't understand it, you're always going to deal with God on the basis of your performance. Well, did I have my quiet time this morning? Or, you know, was I good today? And maybe, you know, God is going to look favorably upon me today, but I didn't have a good day today, so God's at odds with me. He's kind of angry with me, and maybe when I do something good, I'll get back in his good side. No. God deals with you on the basis of Jesus Christ, and that's all. Grace means this, and as you want to think about it, that God is dealing with you now, not on the basis of your performance, but on the basis of your need. That's very different, isn't it? That he's there to meet your need, to enable you to live in a righteous and a godly way. He's there to meet you. So that if you don't have that concept, you're going to live a real roller coaster life, and it's all been because you focus on you and you focus on your performance, and it'll never, ever be adequate. It'll never, never be adequate. It's a loss. If you focus on your performance, only two things can happen, and neither of them are any good. You'll be thoroughly discouraged or impossibly proud. You need to focus on Jesus Christ. He alone is your righteousness. And there you stand, and there you stay fixed on the righteousness that's Jesus Christ. That, then, we considered is the gospel message, that we're justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that it is so radical, so gigantic, that theoretically you could send up a storm and it never affect your standing with God. Because it has nothing to do with you. It has absolutely nothing to do with your performance whatsoever. And it's permanent. You can't, it's a righteousness that's yours in heaven. It's Christ, our righteousness. You can't get your hands on it. You can't soil it, defile it, or mess it up in any way whatsoever. And it's yours forever in Christ. Now, wait a minute here. You might, if you're thinking through this, begin to think, wait a minute. You know, it sounds to me like you're just setting people free to have a big old time and think that they've got heaven in their back pocket. What is to keep a guy from actually going out and setting up a storm? If you're telling me that, you know, as they sometimes say, once saved, always saved, and you know, I've got salvation dealt with, so now I can live as I please kind of attitude. You know, what's to keep a guy from doing just as you say and thinking that everything is cool? He's got it no problem here in being kind of loose and arrogant about the whole way he lives. What's to stop a guy from abusing this horribly? Do you see how reasonable it is to ask that, given on what I just said? I hope you do, because Martin Lloyd-Jones said, you haven't really preached justification by faith properly until people feel compelled to ask, well, what's to keep me from sinning? If you feel compelled to ask that question, then you're beginning to understand justification by faith. He said something else too. He said, you understand justification by faith when you sin, you lift up your head, and you say, thank God I'm still righteous. That seems almost blasphemous, doesn't it? Only if you do not understand justification by faith. But let's get back to the question. What does keep us from sinning? What's to keep a justified man that has a perfect righteousness, already immediate, instantaneous, complete and perfect, and final and permanent eternally in heaven? Nothing's going to change that. Nothing can affect your eternal standing with God. What is to keep that man from just sinning his head off here on the earth? He doesn't want to. Well, why doesn't he want to? He doesn't want to because as soon as God justifies a man, he changes him. At the same time, the justification, regeneration, you let the scholars squibble, squabble over what goes when and where. It doesn't matter. They're connected. And what happens at the cross is this, that the cross changes you not only in justification, that's the cross for you, but there's a cross in us for regeneration. Now, what is it? You become a new creation. You don't want to. God not only changes your record in heaven, he changes you. Praise be to God. That is what made Christianity seem almost livable to me. And more when I began to understand it. If you're just going to tell me that, you know, it's up to me to pound it out and live as good as I can, then that's very hopeless as far as I'm concerned. But if you can tell me that Jesus can come into my life and make me a new creation, and somebody that not only wants to do the right thing but has the power to do it, then you're giving me hope that my life can be changed. But God does give you hope. Not only does he change your record in heaven, which really needs to be changed, he changes you at the same time. Justification, regeneration, new birth, if you want to call it that, they're simultaneous. They're going to happen at the same moment, and that is glorious. Thanks be to God, it's that way. So he changes you. Now, let me try to illustrate this for you here. Now, this is a really kind of, I guess, crude illustration. But let's suppose that, pick a town. Let's pick some town. Well, we don't have the ones from Alabama here, but we'll pick Mississippi or something. All right, we got a town in Mississippi. Now, in this town, this little rural town, Mississippi, there is a certain family in this town called the Von Cleggs. Now, the Von Cleggs are extremely wealthy. They own just about the entire county. In addition to that, they own the pharmacy, they own the bank, they own the lion's share of the local hospital, they own the funeral home. So you're married and buried by the Von Cleggs. They own all the local stores, basically, or have enough interest in it that they own it. And they own everything for as far as the eye can see. That's the Von Clegg family. And rather than being bad people, though, they're very good people, very fine Christian people with warm-hearted, generous people. So that's the Von Cleggs, and the son is Robert Von Clegg III. And Robert comes from such an illustrious family, and yet he turned out all right. You know, he's a very good, gentle, good-natured guy. This is Robert Von Clegg III, and everybody knows, respects, admires the Von Cleggs. In the same town, on the other side of the railroad tracks, is Mary Jones. Now Mary, on the other hand, has a dad that no one would want. Mr. Jones has been in and out of prison many times, and his life revolves around the bottle and what kind of alcohol he can get. And Mary lives with her dad, and her dad is not somebody you'd want to be around. Violent temper. He's beaten her and thrown her against the wall and forced her to do things like shoplifting and stealing things on occasion to support his habit, and works her to death, and a miserable life for Mary Jones. And she's considered just trash by the community because of her association with her father, that people do those sorts of things, you know. And so they look down on her, and she's accumulated lots of debts they're trying to pay off. She works. He works when he wants to. Most of the time he doesn't. Not a very pleasant life. So you look at these two people. You got Mary Jones over here, and you got Robert Von Clegg III, and you'd say, phew, what do these two have in common? Not one thing. And surely there's no ties or connection between these two, except one strange thing. Robert loves Mary. He just loves her. Falls in love with her. And undoubtedly shocking to everybody. But he does. And so he determines to marry her. And the parents, very kind people, they let him. And so Robert marries Mary. Now what happens? Well, Robert's got a good bit of income all on his own. And so what does he do? It's costly, but he pays all her debts. He wipes them out entirely. And henceforth, he said, here is my checkbook. If you need something, you write the check for it. And gives it to her. Access to his bank account so that whatever need, whatever in debt she might incur in the future can be instantly taken care of from his resources rather than hers. What else happens? Well, what happened to Mary Jones? She doesn't exist anymore. She's gone. She is now Mrs. Robert Von Clegg. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that she has instantly the highest standing in that county and beyond. And nobody dare say anything about her, or you incur the wrath of the Von Cleggs, which means they buy your store, and they buy your home, and they send you out of the county. You just don't touch her, because she's connected now and united to Robert Von Clegg III. She's Mrs. Robert Von Clegg III, the highest untouchable social standing is now hers. What else is true of her? Well, she's in a new house now, not the old dilapidated shack, that dirty place she lived in previously. She's in the palatial, you know, white-columned mansion that they like in Mississippi is now hers. She lives there with Robert. What else happened? She's got a new head over her, not her dad. She is not under her father anymore at all. She's under Robert von Clegg III, who's good-natured and a very kind-hearted man. Her whole life has changed, hasn't it? Now, she could go and visit her dad, I suppose, if she wanted to, but she doesn't have to obey him anymore, does she? She's under Robert's authority and Robert's alone. All of this happened, why? Because she became united with Bob. Now, maybe you can see it without me saying it. When you come to Jesus Christ, you're united to Jesus Christ. He pays your debt. He does it in full. And He unites you to Himself, and you have the same standing that He has because you're His. In addition to that, He moves you out from under the authority of sin and puts you under His authority. You're now under His headship and not the headship of old dead Adam and his ways. You live in a new sphere. It's the sphere of righteousness, whereas before you lived in a sphere of unrighteousness and dominated and determined by that old nature within you. All things have become new. What does the Bible say? Therefore, if any man be a new creation, all things become new. Everything's become new. He is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and everything has become new in Christ. So those fundamental two things happen. Many things happen, but two fundamental things happen when you come to Jesus Christ. Your record changes, you change. And because you change, you don't want to sin. You don't want to live like that. Now, how does that work out for us in our living? Well, I want you to notice this, though. First, let's ask this question. How do you enter into this? How did Mary become united with Bob? She said, I will. He said, will you marry me? And she said, shocked beyond words, she said, I will. But when she said, I will, what was she saying? She was saying, yes, I submit to you being head over me. And I submit to the idea of coming out from under my father. And I, where you go, I go. I agree to be identified with you and share your name and to share your future. That I submit to you being over me, and I'm going to let you lead. Where you go, I go. That I'm yours for whatever you need. I'm yours. That's what it means when you get married. You're giving yourself to the other person. And in the case of women, biblically, you're giving yourself to their leadership over you. And you submit to it. It requires a great deal of trust. But as soon as she does so, all these blessings descend upon her and many more beside, because ultimately she has him. Whether she's got the money or not, she'll have a good man. When you come to Jesus Christ, it's not simply acknowledging that the Von Cleggs are very wealthy and that they can offer people a lot. It's you marry him. You yield to him. You're going to submit to him. And you're ready to be his, and you're ready to have him as yours for the rest of your life. Until you've done that, you've not really entered into Christianity at all. You just simply have a mental belief that these things can be yours, rather than an experiential knowledge that they are yours in Christ. So have you really come to that? should all be able to say that I'm already married. I used to say that when I was single. You know, I was single till I was 38. And they'd say, well, are you married? And they'd say, well, I didn't always do it that way. I've forgotten how I phrased the question. They'd say, yeah, I've been married for some time now. I'm married to Jesus. And then, of course, other things happened. As president of the Bachelor Until the Rapture Club, had to change the name when I was turned 38. And so then I called it Bachelor Until Enraptured with my wife. But I'm still married to Jesus and always will be. So you have to focus on who you are in Christ, not only if you're going to understand salvation, but if you're going to grow. And that's what we're considering now. Next in line of this, how does this all work out? Okay, she's in Bob's house. She could, and maybe she does sometimes. Her dad calls her on the phone, get off here, Mary. I need some money for something over here. You get over here right now. Well, Dad, I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to ask Bob about that, because I'm not under your authority anymore, and Bob told me not to give you any money. That Bob, I don't tell him about Bob. I never did like that boy, first minute I saw him. Well, I have to be married to him, and Bob told me not to give you any money. Sorry. Bob said he'd give you a job. I don't know a job. Okay, Dad, sorry. She doesn't have to do what he says. Now, you need to understand this, and this is the pattern that the Bible gives you for living a holy life. It's not what people think. Consistently throughout the Bible, the pattern for living a holy life is this. Who you are in Christ is to be known and understood. And then the Bible says, live out what you are. Become what you are. You are something in Christ. And then the biblical pattern is, live out what you are. Now, if you happen to be in the royal family in England, there are certain things expected of you as a member of the royal family. If you are a young girl, you go to the finishing schools. You have to, as a member of the royal family, you have to walk in a certain way. You have to carry yourself as royalty would. And that means, you know, shoulders back, you stand erect, and you keep your head up. You walk with the book on your, practice walking with the book on your head, and it's bearing, they call it in the military bearing. So they teach you to walk in a, you know, a firm, decisive manner, that the way you carry yourself communicates instantly, body language. So if you came into a commanding officer, you know, and he was, you know, and his shirt's half unbuttoned, and he's sitting up there, what's your trouble, soldier? You got a problem here? You kind of get the idea that this base is not going to be run with a lot of efficiency, because he's just as loose as a goose, and so will the base be likewise. No, he is very down to business, official, and correct. But true of the royal family, so they carry themselves in a certain manner. And you learn to walk in a certain way. You learn to conduct yourself in a certain way. You learn to speak to people in a certain way. The whole way of life is different from the rest of us, because they have responsibilities the rest of us don't have. Now here's the pattern here. In Ephesians 1 through 3, Paul spends 1 through 3 telling you who you are in Christ. And then 4 through 6 he says, now live like it. Specifically, he says it, I mean, we could look at a lot of the verses that sum it up, but Ephesians, look at it so clear in Ephesians 5 and verse 8. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Now you're this, live like that. So you are a princess of God. Walk like it. Live like it. You are a prince of the Most High God. Walk like it. You don't walk like other people. You're not to walk like them. You're part of royalty. You're a part of the family of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You do not walk like they walk. You do not live the way they live. You do not think the way they think, because you're royalty. You're part of the royal family. And you are to carry yourself in a royal manner, with a royal bearing. Now that comes across to us as stuffy, arrogant, and proud. No. Biblically, it's quite the opposite. You carry yourself with love instead of hatred. You carry yourself with purity instead of lust. You carry yourself with sweetness instead of bitterness, with servitude, serving others instead of demanding to be served. That's living and walking in the royal line. But you're to do this because you are this. And the whole of this, you see it in Romans too. What's Paul's answer to this whole question of what's to keep me from sinning? He asks the question in Romans 6. He says this, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are what?" This is what's true of you in Christ. Dead to sin. How is it that we were already dead to sin, put to death, that old man, live any longer therein? Live like what you are. Know you not that so many of us as were, now here's the word baptized, just read placed into, and you'll get the idea right, spiritual here, not water, it's an issue. So I'm going to read it that way. Don't you know that so many of us as were put into Jesus Christ were put into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by being put into his death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, here's how it goes. God put you into Jesus Christ. What happened to Jesus Christ happened to you. When he was crucified, you were crucified. When he died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. When he was raised up, you were raised up because of your union with him. And Paul adds in Ephesians that when he ascended, you ascended. When he took his seat, you took your seat in heavenly places. That's why in Ephesians 6, he can tell you the kind of power you have over principalities and powers of darkness, because you're seated in Christ in heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers. That's the authority of the believer in Jesus Christ. You're incalculably rich. And the problem is, too many Christians realize it. But that's what you are in Christ. Now, that is so essential because, I can come up here and say, do this and don't do that, and you don't do this and don't do that, as if it all depends on you. That is not the biblical pattern for holy living. The biblical pattern for holy living is that you know who you are in Christ first. Then I can tell you about how you're to live it, but it doesn't work until I tell you first who you are in Christ. The old you was put to death. Now, let's what he goes on to say. For if, verse 5, Romans 6, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That's pretty radical. It means that old man, what is that? What you were before you came to Christ, the old man in Adam, he was crucified on that cross. He was done away with. Now there's a new you. Romans 6 is simply describing for you the magnitude of being born again, what it means to really be born again. It's not, look at this, and the devil's job is to make you think, oh, this is just too complicated, man, I can't work this out. And that way you don't, and you live a life of poverty because of it spiritually. This is just a commentary. Romans 6 is a commentary on 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, everything's become new. He's just telling you what kind of newness new is. The old you's gone. Done away with. Now, you can think of this in some ways like a letter. Let's say you got a letter here. You're identified, united to Jesus. It's of God's doing that you're in Christ Jesus. What happened to him? happened to you. All right, let's take a letter. Let's suppose, you know, I calligraphy a letter. I mean, I can't do that. But let's suppose, you know, I write this beautiful letter. So let's do it. Let's one of you guys write this beautiful letter to your girlfriend. And you say the sweetest things in that letter to your girlfriend. And you just want her to know how much you love her. And so you even compose a poem to your girlfriend. It is a thing of beauty. And so you take it to the, you address it, and you take it to the post office and the envelope, and you hold the envelope before the postmaster, and he looks at it and he says, "There's a stamp on here, boy." And you say, "Well, but you should see how beautiful this letter really is. It ought to go on its own merit. Boy, I'm sorry, this letter ain't getting off this desk unless it has a stamp on it." "Why?" "Well, that's just the way it is, my friend. It's not official. The price hadn't been paid, no matter how good the letter is." "All right, well, let's suppose some other fella goes back and he can't half spell any. Every other word's misspelled, but he's trying to say it as best he know how. And so he writes best he can to his girlfriend. It doesn't come out too good at all. But he puts the stamp on it. What happens?" "They don't care what kind of letter's inside. It's got the stamp on it." And so they take the envelope, which has the letter inside, and they put it in the mail. And that letter gets packaged up and goes to the airport. And he gets a plane ride. The envelope goes to another, across the country, out to Texas. And there it gets opened by this waiting girl waits to receive it. Now, not by the merits of the letter did it go, but by the merits of the envelope with the stamp on it. But what happens to the envelope happens to the letter, right? Because you're in, the letter's in the envelope. You see, you're in Christ. What happens to Jesus happens to you. When he died, you died. When he was raised, you were raised to walk in newness of life. But you say, "Wait a minute now. You know what, I can see all that, but I've got a real question mark here. You know, Dan, I guess I've heard, some of you might have heard this before, but sometimes you're telling me I'm a whole new creation, but sometimes I don't act like it. Sometimes my brothers or sisters make me so mad I could snap them in two. And I know that's not very Christian, but boy, that's why I feel sometimes. And I don't act very nice sometimes. And sometimes I get really selfish, and sometimes I get really critical of others. Sometimes I'm real lustful, and I just don't act like this. So what gives?" Number one, you do need to make sure that you're truly the Lord's, because he doesn't justify anybody that he doesn't also regenerate. So you should have new desires. It's not perfection, but it is a new direction that your life takes. New aims, new goals, new desires that weren't there before. So yeah, you have every reason to make your, as they say, your calling and election sure. Make sure you're the Lord's. That you should do. But it doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. What other reason why Christians sometimes don't quite make it with this? Sometimes they just don't know who they are in Christ, and therefore don't even think of the power that's theirs to live a holy life. Habits. You can carry over from the old life those bad habits that carry right on over into your new life in Christ. Now, let me illustrate it this way. Let's suppose that you're a young man, you're just tired of life being kind of boring, and you're sick and tired of being under maybe your parents telling you what you can do and what you can't do, and so you want to be a real man. And you say, "I'm going to join me up in the Marine Corps just to escape your parents' authority." And you don't know what kind of authority is going to come descending down on you, but so you're in the Marine Corps now, and you're enlisted in the Marine Corps, and so you're sign up and looking around, and you hear this sweet voice of somebody behind you said, "Soldier, pick up those bags and come with me." You know, you just said, "Well, I'll get them in a minute." "You get them now!" So, and he's about that far away from your ear and just about knocks you on the ground with the force of his voice. And so you're spend the first 3 months of your new life with this man. And you are trained in the Marine Corps to obey instantly and mindlessly. They are not interested in your thinking. If the Marine Corps had wanted you to have a mind, we would have issued you one when you inducted. You are to obey immediately. And what he just conditions him to say, "Sir, yes, sir, Marine, pick up those bags. Sir, yes, sir, Marine, start jumping in place. Sir, yes, sir." And so he starts jumping. Whatever he says, it's so frightening to him, he will obey whatever he tells him. And this sweet man, his sergeant, just attaches himself to this young man with a special kind of Marine-type tenderness and follows him throughout his entire 2 years in the service. "Marine, pick up my bags, Bill." "Sir, yes, sir." And he does it immediately like that. He does not think. He obeys instantly, without question, as he is trained to be a killing machine in the Marine Corps. Well, now, he finally, after 2 years of this, he gets out of the Marine Corps. He staggers off the base. He has been discharged from the Marine Corps, and, you know, he doesn't know what to do with his life now, so he gets an apartment in town, and he's beginning to adjust to civilian life as best he can. And one day he's in town, you know, beginning to relax a little bit, and he goes into this store, and suddenly he sees him. It's his sergeant, and he kind of tenses up, and the sergeant catches him out of the corner of the eye, and the little, you know, curl of his smile comes up as he lays eyes on him. And so he says, "Marine, come over here and pick up these bags. Come to my car right now." He says, "Sir, yes, sir." And he immediately runs over there and carries his bags and stands at attention while the sergeant kind of snickering a little bit. And he opens up, "Put him in the car now, sir, yes, sir." He puts him in the car and he drives off laughing. And he just sits there and kind of half trembling. "Wait a minute, I'm not in the Marine Corps anymore." And he just, "What on earth has happened to me? I am not in the Marine Corps anymore. I do not have to obey that man anymore." Well, he goes back to his apartment, and he fumbles through his papers, and he gets his discharge papers. "I was honorably discharged from the United States Marine Corps. I was honorably discharged from the United States Marine Corps. I am not under his authority anymore. I am honorably discharged." He memorizes it. "I'm honorably discharged from the United States Marine Corps." That is fine for another week or so, and he's in town again, walking down the street, you know, he's doing okay. And then the sergeant comes out with some groceries and spies him. And he sees him, and he starts walking, and the sergeant immediately catches him and said, "Marine, come over here, open this door, now." And he's about to say, "Yeah, I'm honorably discharged United States Marine Corps. I'm an honorably discharged United States." "No." "No," said, "I have been honorably discharged from the United States Marine Corps. Open your own door." And walks away. And that sergeant can fume and fuss and yell and scream, but he can't do one single thing to him. Romans 6 is your discharge from the power of sin. It has no authority over you because you're in Christ. Look at Romans 6 and realize that's what he's telling you, that your old man was crucified with Christ. And what does the Bible go on to say? "Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ your Lord." When you live out what you are in Christ, you're going to live holy life. You're going to live a righteous life. You're going to walk like the princess and the prince of God that you truly are, if you're in him. Now, Two things are required if you're to live this kind of a life: faith and love. Even given all that you know to be yours in Christ, if you keep falling short in these areas, there's going to be a deficiency in one of two areas. Love, you don't love the Lord as you once did, and therefore you maybe find your affections have wandered to the things of this world. Your love is a problem. Or faith, as we talked about, that you somehow gotten off track here and you don't see that the Spirit of God also indwells you to enable you and to empower you to live as you ought. And that your faith is to be constantly being expressed in Him to live His life through you. I all the time ask that, Lord, fill me with your spirit, intellect, emotion, and will. Lord Jesus, you live your life through me, body, soul, and spirit. There are times that if I do find somebody really hard to love, I simply back off. I say, Lord Jesus, you love that person through me. You're my life. Let me see them how you see them. Not how I see them, but how you see them. And you know, that has always worked. It never fails. I can love them. Not me, but Jesus does. So I just get out of the way and see them through the eyes of Jesus. Not through my critical eyes or my irritable eyes, but let it see him through Jesus' eyes. Because he is your life. His patience. Lord, I have no patience for this person, but I claim your patience for them because you're my life. I'm going to draw on you. And you can live a holy life. But if I tell you, you got to imitate Jesus, forget it. You'll never do it. You will never imitate. He is, after all, the perfect Son of God. You're not even going to get close. But what if he came to live inside of you and would live his life through you? And he will, by faith. But that you must maintain your faith that he will and can live his life through you. Now, here's my last diagram. Another one of my incomprehensible diagrams. But I think this one isn't as incomprehensible as some, because I cut out a lot of it. But you do need, if you're to ultimately make the right choices, it requires faith and love. But here's where those Christian disciplines do help you. The truth is, and the facts are still true, you are a new creation in Christ. That's a fact. Whatever you think about it or say about it, or experience of it, doesn't change it, that it's true, you are a new creation in Christ, if you're in Christ. But if you're to benefit from that, if you're to draw life out of that, practically, then you need two things, faith and love. All right, how do you get faith and love? Love has to be cultivated. Your love will grow as you worship Jesus Christ, as you spend time in prayer with Jesus Christ. You got to have a life of prayer. That means a quiet time. Yeah, it is important. That's why I'm giving you my book if you can't afford it, which is down in front of the store, which may be purchased for a ridiculously low price of $1.50, which I urge you to do. And if you can't afford it, take it. But that's part of it. But there are many books. But love grows by being with the one loved. And so spend time with God. And you want to do the right thing. But if you don't spend time with Jesus, you know this song, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of the world go strangely dim. And you taste of the sweet wine of the love of Jesus, then the world's wine is bitter. You don't have a taste for it. Prayer feeds love. And then the Word of God feeds faith. So you need to spend time in the Scriptures. Well, what about fellowship, Dan? What about being around believers? I want to say something that might seem strange to you. Fellowship with fellow believers will not do you a great deal of good unless it includes this. Unless it includes prayer and the study of the Word. You know why? Fellowship with fellow believers is only going to do something out here. It might buffer you for a while, but sooner or later you're going to be alone. And what's going to sustain you has got to come from here. Your fellowship with believers may buffer you, might protect you, but it's all external and it doesn't mean a thing. Not one solitary thing. You can try to surround yourself with Christians to try to be good, and it won't work because they can't live with you every moment of the day. It's got to come from in here. So I'm telling you that just being around Christians is not going to make you holy. It will not. It'll help you if that fellowship with fellow believers includes prayer and the study of the Word with fellow believers. Then it'll help you because it's going to do this for you. But just food, fun, and fellowship, we enjoy that. It's fine. That's really probably not doing anything for a man's spirit. It's just doing something for his soul. Just legitimate. But it isn't going to accomplish this. So personally, you got to have it here. And you spend time with God in His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your way, Your pathway is perfect. It's Christ. And we ask that these truths, Lord, by Your Spirit would take root in hearts. How blessed, how wonderful You are, Lord. Now direct and guide us this day for Your name's sake. And this we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.